Thank you. Please be seated. If you're a guest here, we're glad that you're here. It's good to see all of you. Today, if you're a guest, it's going to be a little bit different today. Today, we are taking the Lord's Supper together, and that happens here at UBC quarterly, and so it's a special day, and so I felt led of the Lord to kind of design the service around the Lord's Supper, and so that's what we're going to do. And so there's not going to be any illustrations. Nothing like that. Sorry, no stories. Because I want us to really focus on it. It's going to be a little bit heavier today than usual. And you'll understand why, okay? I'm just kind of giving you a little heads up. But I want to share with you, if you have your Bible, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so what we're going to do, I'm going to share a word. We're going to have an invitation time. I'll tell you more about that as we get closer. And then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, okay? So that's how it's going to go. 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to share an outline with you. This outline from this text is not my own. It's from Pastor John Bassanio, now in heaven, the pastor of Houston's First Baptist Church. And I read it and studied it, and I was like, man, that's just the best outline. I'm just going to steal it and use it. And so this is his outline, and I think it's good for us. So there's four different things we're going to look at in this text. The first we see as we approach the Lord's table is we need to see a look around. There's going to be a look around. We're going to see that in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 22. Look what Paul writes to the church. Now, hold on. Before we get there, let me answer this question, because there's some thoughts of who takes the Lord's Supper? Who's the Lord's Supper for? Now, who is Paul writing to? 1 Corinthians. It's okay. You can answer that. The church in Corinth. Right. So, but what did you start with? The what in Corinth? The church. So who's taking the Lord's Supper? It's the church. To be a member of the church, you have to be a believer. And really, you're supposed to be baptized to be a member of the church. So he's writing to the church. So who's he talking to? Believers. So who takes the Lord's Supper? Who takes the Lord's Supper are believers, those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So you may have taken it at different times in your life, but how we're supposed to take the Lord's Supper is as believers. Now, what are the elements? There's going to be different beliefs on that. The bread and the juice. And the bread and the juice do not turn into the body of Christ when you take them. They do not. That's not in Scripture anywhere. So it's not in there. So what is it then, Stoller? It is a remembrance, a memorial of what Jesus has done. And so the Lord's Supper today, if you're here, you're a guest, you're welcome to join us and take it as a believer. And so we would love for you to do that. So the Lord's Supper is for believers. This is written to the church. So what does he say? The first thing he says is a look around. He's writing to the church. He says, now, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better but for worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there are factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And when you come together, then it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For at the meal, each one of you eats his own supper. So one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this matter. So what's Paul saying? He's saying we got to look around. Before we take the Lord's Supper, we need to come and see how we are in relationship with others, and especially with other believers. And so what Paul's saying is, like, don't come together if you got something against your brother. You need to make some things right. Matthew, or Jesus, outlines that for us in Matthew 18, of how we're to take an offense to another brother or sister. But if we're going to take the Lord's Supper, one of the things we got to do, the first thing we got to do, is make sure we're right with others. And so as we approach the table, maybe God's laying some things on your heart, some people you may need to talk to. Maybe there's some things going on in your life. And so what we got to look around and see our relationship with other believers. That's important. So maybe there's some things we have to make right. Maybe there's some things we need to say. Maybe there's forgiveness we need to ask. Maybe we need to forgive some people. There's a whole list of things. We don't have time to dive into everything, but that's what you got to do. The first thing is we got to look around before we approach the table. The second thing we see here is we need to look back. We need to look back. Look at verse 23. Paul writes, "For as I received from the Lord, what I also passed on to you, on the night when he was betrayed." So what's he doing? He's looking back. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So what does Paul say? He said there's got to be a look back. We've got to look back. So what is he saying? We got to look back to what? The remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. The sacrifice Jesus made. So what I want to share with you in the next few minutes is really taken from a chapter of a book called The Mind of Christ by Dr. T.W. Hunt. I'm going to try to do my best to condense as much as I can in a short time, okay? On Thursday night of that evening, the disciples and Jesus had what we would call the Lord's Supper, but it was really the Last Supper they had together. And they made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked for something. It's the only time in Scripture we have recorded that Jesus asked for something. What does he ask for? His disciples to pray for him. And Jesus goes off and he begins to pray and he asks the Father if there's another way we can do this. But Jesus knows the answer. I think it's more for us to understand that there was no other way for redemption and atonement to happen. It had to go through Jesus Christ. And so in that moment, he prays. And his body's under so much distress, he begins to sweat drops of blood. Now, this is not made up in Scripture. This is a literal medical thing that happens. It's called hemotidrosis. It's when the body is under stress and anxiety. All your blood, you know, like when you blush, all the blood comes to your face. There it comes to the capillaries, and the blood doesn't have anywhere to go because you're under so much stress. It comes out the sweat glands. And Jesus literally begins to sweat blood. Why? Because he's already beginning to understand what's going to happen to him. Now, Jesus is 100% divine God. He's 100% man. I know that doesn't math right for us, but that's what the Bible teaches, and I believe it. And so Jesus is divine. He knows what he's about to walk through, but in his human body, he's already beginning to be stressed. And so this mob comes and they approach Jesus at night when he's a very public figure. He's been teaching publicly in the temple. He's been publicly teaching in Jerusalem. And now he comes in this private garden. Judas comes, one of his own disciples, kisses him on the cheek, and they arrest Jesus for no reason. He's an innocent man. And what begins that evening is six trials. Three of them are sham trials, so three religious trials and three Roman trials. And so real quick, the three trials, he goes to Annas. Annas, he goes to Annas's house first. It's in private. They take Jesus to Annas. Annas is like kind of the religious leader. He's not the high priest. Caiaphas is, who we'll see next. But Annas is kind of the top dog of the religious leaders of the day. His son-in-law is Caiaphas. And so he asks Jesus some questions. Jesus answers them. And the first time, they hit Jesus in the face. You have to imagine what has just happened in the garden. His hemodidrosis is face is sensitive, and they hit him in the face. Then they take him to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas asks a bunch of questions, but guess what? They're in trouble because Judas hasn't shown up for this. He's their key witness against Jesus, even though Jesus hadn't done anything. He's not there, so they begin to make claims and say all these things, and finally Jesus answers, and finally Caiaphas, the high priest, asks him, are you Jesus? Are you the Son of God? And he says, I love it. He says, I am. One, he's answering truthfully, but two, he's using the name of God in Exodus chapter 3. I am. And that's all Caiaphas needed. For him, that was guilty. You can't claim to be God. Jesus is God. But they didn't believe it, and so they said, this is blasphemy. And so he's not even allowed to by the law, but he tears his robe. And they take him, and they beat him. They blindfold him. They mock him. They beat him with their fists. They chain him down in this dungeon. So here he is the rest of the night, chained up, beaten already, alone, hungry. I'm sure they're not feeding him. They're not giving him water, and he's not sleeping. Then in the early morning, they bring him before the Sanhedrin. Now, this is not the full Sanhedrin because Joseph of Arimathea is not there. Nicodemus is not there. This is just a quorum. And so they have a quorum, and they bring the accusations, and they condemn him to death. But Jews can't kill anybody, and so the Romans have to. And so they take him to Pilate. Now, there's a long story here, but Pilate, he's kind of in the middle of these things, and he's like, I don't want to deal with it, really. And he finds out that Herod's in town for the Passover, so they go from Pilate to Herod. And Herod is just a bizarre guy. And so Jesus stands before Herod. He wants him to do some magic tricks. And Jesus, recorded scripture, that's the only person that Jesus doesn't talk to in scripture. And so from there, he goes back to Pilate. And Pilate, he has a dream. He talks to his wife and all of these things. And Pilate has really no reason to condemn him. He thinks he's innocent. Yet he brings him out before the crowd. And he says, what do you want me to do? And so they decide, you know what, let's just scourge him and see if that pleases the crowd. And so they said, let's just scourge him. Now the Romans are very good at scourging. They're very good at punishment. So the Jews had a punishment. They had 40 licks. According to their law, they could do 40 licks. So a lot of times they would give 39 just in case they missed one. The Romans had no limit. They were medically trained on how to hurt somebody. And if they knew crucifixion was coming, the scourging was going to be even worse. And they knew how long it would take for them to die on the cross. And so they were medically trained, and they began to beat Jesus. And what they would use is they would tie him to a plank with his back exposed, and they would use a flagellum. And the flagellum was about 7 strips of leather. And at the end of leather, some of the strips had some brass on it, and some had some sheep bone on it. What they would do is they would beat the person, and they would whip it in certain way where they would beat his back, and the brass, the bronze or whatever, would bruise his back. Then after the back was bruised, the blood was all to the surface, they would take and whip him again and latch the bone into his skin and pull his skin off. And usually a victim would last about 2.5 minutes before they passed out. Your body's going to begin to shut down. The blood loss is great. And they would say this, I'm sparing you some details, so I know some of you are like, wow, this is church. This is what Jesus went through. They beat him so bad, probably down to the muscle, to where blood loss is already great. And so imagine the pain that Jesus has already been beaten. He's already been locked up overnight. Now they beat him in front of everybody, the Romans, these medically trained men. They give him the half death, is what it's called. And they bring Jesus out. Now they're like thinking he's, according to Peter, 1 Peter 2:24, apparently he was beaten pretty bad, more than some of the other normal ones. He had such strength. And so they began to say, you know what? Okay, tough guy. And so what they do is they hear he's claimed to be king of the Jews, which he is, but that's the charge against him because he can't have a king over Caesar. And so this is the charge brought against him. And so now they're like, let's just mock him a little bit more, tough guy. And so they find a purple cloak and they put it on his beaten back. And now it's clotted to his back. They take a crown of thorns. Usually a crown in the first century was laurels, was leaves thrown together. Now they take thorns, wrap them together, make a crown, and shove it down into his skull. And they mock him. And they spit on him. And they bring him back out to Pilate. Pilate thought, you know what, this is it. This is all they needed. We're done here. But the crowd's not happy with that. And he says, well, who do you want to crucify, Barabbas or Jesus? And they asked about Jesus, and what did they shout? Crucify him. At that moment, Pilate says, he doesn't say put the slave on the cross. He says put the cross on the slave. You know why he says that? Because they have to carry their own cross down the Via Dolorosa. And so what they do is they strap the patibulum. It is the crossbar of the cross. They take it off and they strap it to the victim. They strap it with ropes to their back. And they have to walk the Via Dolorosa. And you have to think, Jesus has already been beaten. He's already tired. And they have a rope that they tie around their waist and they drag him down the Via Dolorosa. Well, I'm assuming people mock him as they're watching him. And at one moment, Jesus stumbles and falls, and now his hands are tied to the patibulum, so what does he do? Most likely hits his head. The crown of thorns shoved deeper into his skull. And he can't carry it. He's tired. And so they get a man named Simon. Simon carries it. And then they get to Golgotha, the place of the skull. This is where the crucifixion is going to happen. They're going to put Jesus in the middle because he apparently is the worst of the three criminals, according to them. Jesus, who's done nothing, who has no guilt, no shame. He has not sinned. He does not sin. He cannot sin. And yet he is being punished. And so here comes this moment where they take the patibulum off the victim and they place their arms at a 90 degree and they nail the hands to the patibulum. What they do is, in the first century, hand meant wrist. And so what they would do is they would nail through your wrist, your hands, to the cross. And what that would do is aggravate the median nerve down your arm. They haven't severed it yet, but it's aggravated yet. So now his arms are on fire. So they begin to put him up. The stipes is the long part of the cross, and it's sharpened at the top like a pencil. And then they lift him up, and they're going to place him on the cross, and then they nail his feet to the cross. And so what the Romans were so good at death and so good at crucifixion that when they first started crucifying people, they wouldn't nail their feet down, and they didn't last very long. There wasn't a good amount of torture for them. And so then they began to nail their legs, their feet, at a 20-degree angle. And what that did is it allowed them to die longer. And so they nailed Jesus' feet to the bottom of the cross, and they nailed his legs at a 20-degree angle, and they lined up his feet and nailed through both feet, severing the nerve in his legs. So now his arms and his legs are on fire. And they lift him up and they place him on the cross and they put the patibulum on the stipes. And probably when he comes down on that, it severs the median nerve in his arms. So now he's had extreme blood loss. His nerves are severed in his arms and legs and he's on fire. But here's the thing about the cross. The cross, you die from blood loss, but what you die from is asphyxiation. See, what happens is when your arms are out, your pectoral muscles paralyze, and you can't breathe. And so what you can do is you can breathe in, but you can't breathe out. And so what your lungs or your body is filling up with CO2 because you can't get rid of it. And so Jesus is trying to breathe, and so what they have to do to breathe on the cross is push up on their feet, rubbing his back against the cross to speak. And Jesus' first words from the cross were not about him. He says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And so Jesus hangs on that cross while people mock him and make fun of him. And that's 9 a.m. And you would think that's the worst, but that's not the worst. You see, 3 hours later, at noon, darkness hits. Now, what is this darkness? This darkness was a miracle. It happened for 3 hours. It's from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. Darkness covers the entire land. What is this darkness? You would think, and I would think, like, that's the worst. He's been beaten. He's on the cross. He's slowly suffocating for 6 hours. Like, that's enough. But this is the worst part. The darkness is the worst part. Why do we say that? Because at that moment, here's what happened. Jesus Christ took all of the sins of the world, an innocent man, and put them all on his shoulders. And what happens is the Father, the perfect Father, the Holy Father, cannot look at sin. So in this moment, the Father turns his back on his Son. Why? Because an innocent man became sin. Who knew no sin? He took all of our sin on his shoulders. And in that moment, he felt the isolation and the separation from a perfect, holy Father. For 3 hours, he sat in that darkness on that cross, trying to stay alive because he knew a moment was coming. And for 3 hours, there was darkness. And Jesus felt the isolation. Y'all, it's not like the isolation we feel. You may be alone sometimes. You may feel like you're isolated. That's not the isolation like Jesus felt. And he felt all of our guilt. He felt all of our shame. In that moment. And as the darkness lifted, Jesus says, quote Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? But this wasn't it. He had already spoken to the thief beside him, now it's coming to the end. Jesus' body is tired. He's trying to push up just to breathe, to say these words. His blood loss is great. His poor heart is given out. Most likely, the fluid around his heart is beginning to fill, or the sac around his heart is beginning to fill with blood. And it's beginning to close his heart to where his heart can't pump blood anymore to his body. But he has something he has to do. And so he asks for something to wet his lips. He says, "I thirst." So they bring him some sour vinegar, and he puts it on his tongue and his lips so he can say one of the most important things we have in Scripture. One word. Jesus says, "Tetelestai." Translated, "It is finished." And in that moment, Jesus Christ paid for all the sins of the world. That's the atonement. He paid the ultimate price for all of our sins. And he says his work is finished. This work of atoning, this work of paying for our sins, all the guilt, all the shame, all the sins, it has all been paid for by Jesus Christ. And in this moment, he says, "It is finished." But at his last moment, here's what John records. You know what he says? He says he bows his head. He doesn't just hang his head, he bows his head. Why? That's his last act of submission to the Father. He bows his head. Jesus Christ paid all of our price, all the price of all of our sins forever and ever. And listen, the cross changes lives. This is what we remember when we come to this table and we take the bread and we take the juice and we drink the juice. This is what we're remembering, what Jesus Christ went through. And listen, friends, let me just tell you this right now. You're in this room right here, and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ. Listen, you've been trying to pay for your own sins. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. There had to be a sacrifice, a substitution. That is Jesus Christ's death on the cross. You can try to pay your sins, and you can try to keep paying for them, and you're going to live. You know what you're going to do? You're going to live with guilt and shame for the rest of your life. But what you can do this morning is you can tell God you're sorry for your sins, all those sins, and you can tell him, "I believe in you, Jesus. You died on the cross in my place. That tetelestai was for me." And you can say, "Come into my life, be my Lord and Savior." If you've never done that, today's the day. Today's the day. You can do it right now. We're going to have an invitation in a minute. Response time, you can pray right there. But the cross changes lives. That we no longer have to live with this guilt. And we no longer have to live with shame. If you've been carrying around guilt, listen, you don't have to. Why? Jesus took care of that. Tetelestai. And so as we approach the table, we remember exactly what Jesus has done. But then the next thing is we got to look forward. We got to remember that this Savior, he rose again. Praise the Lord. Give us victory over sin and death forever and ever. But here's what he says. Look, verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death," what? "Until he comes." Jesus is coming back. Isn't that awesome? Amen for that. I don't know about y'all, but I feel like I'm praying for that more and more. The more I turn on the TV, the more I'm like, "Jesus, come quickly." Right? This God, Jesus didn't just die and rise again and say, "Good luck with that." He says, "I'm coming back to get you, and I'm going to take you to heaven to be with me forever and ever and ever and ever." Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And so when we approach this table, we're thinking about his return. Praise the Lord. But here's the last thing. There's got to be a look within. There's got to be a look within. Here's what Paul writes. at the end of verse 27. It says, "So then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord." Now, what does that mean? Unworthy manner. Stoller, what does that mean? Here's me. I have no idea. I don't know. I wish Paul would tell you. Wouldn't that be great? He would be like, "Here's an unworthy manner. Here's what that means." He doesn't do that. Why? Because it's between you and the Lord. It's between you and the Lord. So when we approach this table, we have to look within our own hearts. What do you think I've been doing all this week? I've been searching my own heart and confessing. I mean, we do that every week, but as we approach the Lord's table, this kind of puts me in a little bit of a fear. I'm sorry. That's me, but that's what's happening. And so this is our chance to say, you know what? Is there an unworthy manner? Are we guilty? He says, "Let a person examine himself." That's what I'm going to give you here in a minute. We're going to have this response time. During this response time, this is a chance for you to examine your heart. No one's checking it. All right, I'm not coming in. I'm not going to go around and ask each person, "Have you examined yourself? Have you examined yourself?" It's between you and the Lord. So I would search deep. I would confess some sin. You don't have to publicly, praise the Lord. You don't need a priest. Amen. Jesus is our high priest. The only one we need. So you pray to him. You ask for forgiveness for your sins. And he forgives. He proved it on the cross that he can take all your sins. Remember, tetelestai. So whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. If we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned with the world. So during this time, I'm just going to ask you to just bow your head, close your eyes, if you would. Don't think about any of the distractions around here. There's a lot of things going on. A lot of things happening in your world. I'm aware. But can we just maybe draw a circle around ourselves for 1 minute? And just begin to examine our own lives, our own hearts. Not what you think, someone else, maybe someone else needs to. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. So would you, during this time, I'm just going to give you the opportunity, we're not going to force you to do anything. Before we come to the table, during this time of response, this is a chance for you to examine yourself. You don't want to come to the table in an unworthy manner. So this is your opportunity. Maybe you need to give your life to Jesus Christ. You want to do that before we take the Lord's Supper. That's literally the best thing you could do. If that's you, you can come walk this aisle during this response time and we'll talk about it right now. Give your life to Jesus Christ. If you've done that, praise the Lord. Now's the time to examine. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray.